Take your Bibles, please, and let's begin our study here in 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This context is all about suffering. So if you were to take out a 3x5 card, which my wife and I did actually back in December, this is my Palm Pilot, in case you're wondering. And on this card, I wrote down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 things on this list that were what I would call trials and tribulations. I'll tell you 2 of them. The city citation, which we got for the painting on December 1st, and the Lord took care of that. And the Sevis program, which was never ending. You read 8 weeks, maybe 10 weeks, turns into 6 months. You know, and a few other things that are on here that are, I would consider, trials. So if you have a Palm Pilot, like I do, and you keep track of things that would be called trials, why do you do that? Well, for a number of reasons. One, so that you can pray for them, as you can keep track of them. So if you have no problems this morning, and you have no suffering, you're in the wrong church. You don't need this message. You can go out and help them cook the burgers. But if you have trouble and difficulties, then I have good news for you. This passage will help you. So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians, which I should have already done, but I ended up in Romans. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we will be in verses 10 through 19. And if you need a Bible, there are some Bibles on the back rack there. And Pablo, will you go pass out Bibles for me, please? So if you need a Bible, raise your hand, and Pablo will bring you one. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. Paul wrote this letter to a church that was only 6 months old, and it was a persecuted church. They were just catching it from every which way. And so his whole first part of this epistle has to deal with church that is suffering. And what happens when we suffer is that God can use it to clarify our thinking. This isn't a surprise to us. James 1 says the same thing. If you're in the youth group, we have been studying James chapter 1. And what it says is that there's benefit to trials. And one of the things that happens when you go through trials is that it clarifies your values. It rearranges your values. It clarifies your thinking, and that's what we want to learn from here. So use suffering to clarify your thinking. So one of the things that you can do with this whole issue of suffering is use it to change your thinking about the church. And interestingly, that when we suffer, we expect the church to care for us, right? When we're going through difficulties, we want somebody to take care of us. Well, Paul, in his worldview, as he looks about in the suffering that he's doing, he turns his attention to the church of God. Look at verses 10 and 11. Let me get my translation here. You are witnesses, the same term that we actually came to be used for martyr in later language. You are witnesses, martyreo. It means to be a martyr, from which we get the English word martyr. You are witnesses, and God is a witness as well, how we came to you righteously and blamelessly to the ones who were believing. So Paul, when he looks at his arrival to this church, when he was there with them, he was pious or holy. This would be a characteristic of life where a person's life is very careful to fulfill God's will for them. Righteously would look at adherence to that standard that's in Scripture. And blameless, that is no cause for censure. That Paul, when he came to the church, he was with these ones who were believing with a pious, righteous, and blameless behavior. Even as, verse 11, even as you know how each one of you, we came like a father to his own children, techno. the child, father coming to their own, his very own child, his own children, exhorting, that is, bringing aid, help, comfort, encouragement, an ongoing concept. All the time he was there, he was helping and comforting, encouraging them. And the next term that he uses here is that there was consoling, there was comforting. If you were to look in John chapter 11, where Lazarus has died, and Mary and Martha are there, the Jews were consoling or comforting. The church was going through persecution. Paul was being persecuted. He was chased out of that city, but even while he was there, he was constantly encouraging and comforting this church and testifying, witnessing to them. So Paul was like a good father. Now, I know not all of us have the benefit of a good father. And so when we talk about father issues in Scripture, it's troubling for us. But I have good news to you. God is a father that is a perfect father. One of the ways that you can be healed from the disappointments of child, of poisonous pedagogy, being raised in awkward and difficult circumstances, is to look at the kind of father that God is. And he's absolutely perfect. He's kind, he's loving, he's generous. He anticipates what you need before you ever get there. You can count on him 100% of the time. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Even like David, he said, when my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me in. So God is like a good father. You know, my father, I believe, was a godly father. He loved the Lord. He taught me so much about life. And even to this day, my father is still living. He's 87. And he showed me what it was like to be a good father. He was loving and hardworking, wise. He was available. One of the things that stands out in my mind about my dad was Sunday morning. Now, you think I'm going to tell you a story about church. I'm not. I was a paper boy. I became a paper boy my first time through seventh grade. So I had 7 years of being a paper boy. And I did the afternoon route for 1 year, and then I converted. They were both owned by the same company. I converted to the morning route. And so every morning I would get up, usually 4:30, 4 o'clock on Sundays, and I'd head out and I'd throw my papers. And then I'd come back and I'd sleep for about an hour, and then I'd get up and go to school. That was my routine. 7 days a week for 6 years I did that. But, you know, I was a successful paper boy. One of the reasons I kept it was because I could make really good money doing paper route. Back in those days, I was making $16 an hour as a paper boy. That's good by today's rates. But that was phenomenal back when gasoline was 23 cents a gallon. Yeah, I was alive when the earth's crust hardened. But you know what my father did? The problem with Sundays was that the paper was three times the size of the normal day. And the longer I was there, the more I kept adding routes. So a guy would quit, and I'd add his route to mine. And I knew the neighborhood. I mean, I grew up there, so I knew all the places. And so I picked the cherry routes that had a lot of customers in a very short span. I'd get an apartment complex, and I'd go in with an arm of papers, and I'd throw them all, and 10 minutes later, I'd be out, as opposed to a rural where you have to drive a quarter of a mile between each route. So I kept adding these routes. And I couldn't carry all my papers on Sunday morning. There were just too many. I had baskets on each side of my bike, and they were filled. I had box handlebars with paper bags on the front that you could put 30 papers on each side. I had one of these cool bikes that has a spring in the front. You know, the old spring, one speed, you hit a bump and the spring comes in. And when I was all loaded up to go with my paper out that spring, you could hear the rubber washer that was the bumper. It was screaming in pain. And that was only half of what I needed. So I'd go throw those, and my dad would get up at 5 o'clock or 4:30 on Sunday morning, and he'd go with me and his pickup truck, and he'd take the other half of my paper out, and then he'd go to a prearranged spot someplace on the route. And while I was throwing the first half of the route, he would insert all of the rest of the papers, and I'd meet him, and then we'd put those papers in my bike, and I'd go throw the second part of the route. Now, what I remember about my dad is that by the time I got there, he was mostly frozen. You know, now as an adult, I'd say, "Dad, why didn't you run the heater?" Never dawned on me as a kid. I know why he didn't run. He grew up during the Depression era, so he wasn't going to burn the gasoline to keep warm in Phoenix in the wintertime. It gets really cold. It's a desert. But he would wait there every Sunday morning with half of my paper out. Why do you think he did that? Because he loves me. He knew that I needed his help on Sundays. And he did that year after year after year. So Paul says that one of the things you should do with suffering is use it to clarify how you take care of other people. Very simple things. How would you like to be cared for when you're suffering? Well, that's how you care for others. Basic 101, how you get along in life. Because as you care for those who are suffering, your suffering becomes less. Number two, live a life worthy of the kingdom. This is actually our memory verse that we're working with in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. In order that you should walk worthy of God, that is, the God who is calling you into His own kingdom and glory. This is an awesome passage. I probably won't take all the time I need to do the exposition of this. But if you'll listen to me very carefully for just a minute, to get into heaven, you believe in Jesus. There are no conditions. There are no requirements. There are no expectations of behavior necessary for you to get into heaven. You simply believe in Jesus. You get the gift of everlasting life by believing in Jesus. For God so loved, like a good father, for God so loved the world. Put your name in there. Are you part of the world? For God so loved Marvin that he gave, how did he give? He gave Jesus on the cross. Christ died for you. He died to pay for your sin. And he rose again from the dead. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever, what? Say it. Believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not perish. That means you'll go to heaven and have everlasting life. As soon as you believe, God gives you everlasting life. It's a gift that he gives to whomever believes in him. So when we talk about getting into heaven, it's by believing in Christ. Now here's my problem with verse 12. Most people think that he's talking about heaven, and he isn't. He's calling us. I could take you to a number of places in the Gospels where this very same word means invites. He's calling out. He's issuing an invitation. He's giving an invitation to you to be a part of his kingdom. Now, let me explain what I think he's talking about when he says kingdom. He's talking about a time yet future that is a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. So what God is looking at from His perspective is that during this time you go through suffering, and He wants you to have a life that's worthy of the invitation He's given you to be a part of His kingdom and His glory. I think it's a reference to the coming millennial reign of Christ on this earth. We don't have time to go and look at the passages, but when you talk about glory and the Lord Jesus Christ, a lot of times it's referring to that millennial time of Christ. The transfiguration, for instance, He says some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man in His glory. He's talking about what it will be like when Christ is here on this world, reigning over the world. That's truly glorious. So verse 12 is looking at us living a life that's worthy or fitting or in keeping with that time of the millennial reign of Christ, where God's glory will be poured out upon this world. So the invitation to us during suffering is actually one of reward. Verse 12, I understand to be a reward passage. Live worthy now while you are suffering, knowing that this is a temporary thing. Christ could come back for us today. We could be raptured or caught up to be with Christ and the Lord in the air today, and we'd be with the Lord forever. And then in a time future, not too far after that, we would return with Christ to this earth, and we would live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So knowing what is in store for us, perhaps today, Christ's return for His believers, and then a time in the millennial kingdom, how you handle suffering now, in some sense, will determine whether you're living a life worthy of the invitation Christ has given to us for His kingdom. In this passage, I don't want to go through it, but if you just survey where we are in chapter 1 and chapter 2, you find verse 1, God the Father and Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ, God our Father. Verse 4, God. Verse 5, the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, the Lord. Verse 8, God. Verse 9, God, God. Verse 10, His Son, Jesus. And so it grows through the passage. I have a question for you. Why is there such an incredible focus on the persons of the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Do you know why? Because we need that kind of help during the time of suffering. The Holy Spirit will be with you. The Lord Jesus Christ will abide in you and help you. God the Father will care for you. So live a life worthy of His coming kingdom. The third thing that suffering would help be helpful, using suffering to clarify our thinking about caring for the church like a good father, use suffering to clarify our thinking about the coming kingdom. The third thing is that we should use suffering to clarify our thinking about the living Word of God. Look at verse 13. And therefore, we are giving thanks to God unceasingly, because having received the hearing, the word of hearing from us and of God, it's kind of an interesting way he puts this together. It's the heard word of God from us. So Paul came and he didn't give them ideas of man. He gave them the Word of God. So Paul is giving thanks to God unceasingly because they welcomed, they received the Word. when they heard the word of God, they believed it. They welcomed it like a friend. You shake their hand and bring them into the house. Oh, I'm so glad to see you. Come into my home. The word of God, welcome. Come into my life. Not, if you look at verse 13, not as a word of man, or not a human word, but just as it truly is, a word of God. So the word of God truly is the word of God, which also is, and here it's a really cool concept, it's working on its own. It's working on its own behalf in you, the ones believing. The Word of God, this right here, the Scriptures, have a life of their own. They are living. So you have the living incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, and the living written Word, the Scriptures. So when you welcome the Word of God during a time of suffering, what it does is it has a life of its own. It works because as you read it, God changes you. It's living. It's powerful. Right now, for my reading, these are out there on the foyer, in the foyer, in a little folder. This is a Through the Bible reading chart. It's set up on a year. I never use it in a year. It takes me lots longer to go through the full reading of Scripture than a year. Do you know why? Because when I read it, I get stuck. And I start studying a chapter. Right now, I'm in 1 Samuel 23. But I do mark it off when I read through it. I mark it off. And I don't follow it because I like to do Old Testament stuff and then I like to do New Testament stuff. And it may be of no value to you, but it's there. The most important thing you can do with the Word of God is read it. Just read it. Well, but I don't understand it. Well, get a translation that's not translated in 1611. Okay, I guess we just passed some kind of an anniversary for the translation of the old King James. I like New King James translation. It's very legible. It tells me what all of the other translations have. But I want to read the Scriptures. And I'm reading about Saul. And man, I tell you, every time I open Scripture and start reading through it, God uses that in my life. You know, Saul was sent on a mission by God, and he abandoned his mission because he was self-centered and self-absorbed. Saul was a believer, but he was disobedient to God. And then when God punished him, he refused to submit to his punishment. And then Scripture says that a spirit from God, a distressing spirit from God, in my understanding of Scripture, God sent a demon to trouble that disobedient believer. And time and again, you see God's discipline upon Saul. And never was he willing to submit to the Lord and follow his will, take his punishment. Whatever, punish me, Lord. But don't depart from me. David, when David sinned, he immediately, when he was confronted by Nathan, he repented. But Saul wouldn't repent. So when you read the Word of God, it will change your life. When you're going through suffering, get into the Scriptures. Read them. The very thing that you're not going to want to do is sit down with the Word of God when you're going through pain. The most important thing you can do during that time is just sit down with the Scriptures and read them. Where do you start? Where should you start if you're going through suffering? I would recommend that you start reading the Psalms. Why? Well, because it's the language of human emotion. And the Word of God will have fruit in your life as you're suffering. And you'll see the depth of human emotion in the book of Psalms. So that's my recommendation. Now, go do what you want to do. Anywhere you look in Scriptures, you won't be disappointed. So welcome the living Word of God, like the Thessalonians did. That will give tremendous benefit to you. It's living. It works all on its own. The only illustration I could come up with this is yard service. Let me tell you about me. I would much prefer to rebuild the lawnmower than mow the yard. For years and years, I would buy used lawnmowers, and I'm allergic to Bermuda grass, okay? And I'd cut the yard. It would take me 4 hours. I'd have to weed eat. It's always during the summer. I'm allergic to the grass. I just hated it. Then in 1986, I bought a self-propelled lawnmower, and that made things wonderful. And then about 10 years after that, I hired a yard service. I think it cost me $30 a time to mow. I don't know. I pay for it by the year. And I tell you what, this is so amazing. I come home from work, and it's been magically mowed. It does it all on its own. It's got a life. It's just amazing. That's like Scripture. Instead of looking to have to read the Word of God in drudgery, recognize that it's a living Word. Don't say, well, I got to read my chapter. No, go into it. Open its pages and welcome it like a good friend and see what the Lord has for you. I'm telling you that there are church systems that can beat you up with the Word of God. You didn't read your chapter. Shame on you. Well, if you get into a works-based system, you can't ever read enough Scripture to satisfy them. So whatever level of Scripture you read, read it with an open heart and an open mind and welcome it, because God the Spirit will use His written Word of God all on its own. It's got a life of its own. All right, the last thing that we want to look at here is verses 14 through 19. And use suffering to clarify your thinking along the lines of imitating others who are suffering. Suffering is not unique to you. And so what Paul is doing in this last section is paralleling the Thessalonians with the mother church in Jerusalem. The mother church was a suffering church. The Thessalonians were a suffering church. You are a suffering, a persecuted individual. So look at the Thessalonians. Look how they imitated the mother church in Jerusalem. So this is really easy. Paul takes and says, look at the mother church. See, you're doing what they're doing. Now, we're here and we're going to say, you look at the Thessalonians who were also like the mother church. We can look at both of them and imitate all of the aspects of both churches. Verse 14. For you became imitators, brothers, of the churches of God, plural, the ones being in Judea in Christ Jesus. Again, notice the different aspects of the Trinity that are involved here. They're the churches of God. That is, they're the churches that are in Christ Jesus. These churches that he's talking about, we would refer to the mother church, the churches that were in Judea. Because they suffered, they also suffered, it's emphatic. You suffered the same things as they did. By your own fellow tribesmen, just as also they by the Jews. So in verse 14, he says, the Jews persecuted the Jewish Christian churches in Judea. Now, this is not a news flash, but the church initially was entirely Jewish. It was made up entirely of Jews who believed in Jesus Christ. They believed that He was the Messiah because He is the Messiah. So the church was all Jewish when it started, and the Jews persecuted those Christian Jews. Thessalonians were felt punished by fellow Thessalonians. That's what he says in verse 14. Verse 15 now, he's talking about the Jews who persecuted the fledgling church in Jerusalem and around other areas of Judea. The ones also, referring back, these Jews also, the Lord Jesus having killed. That the Jews are responsible for the death of Christ. While Rome played a part in it, it was done at the instigation of the Jews. They also, he says, killed their own prophets. And these Jews who persecuted or who killed the prophets and killed Christ are the very same ones that are driving or chasing us out, banishing them. So in Thessalonica, where did the persecution come from? Unbelieving Jews. These unbelieving Jews had actually left Jerusalem and Judea and moved out through the world to stop the movement of Christianity. They were jealous of the Christians, the Gentile Christians. And so they actually followed Paul and his band around and persecuted them. And that's what they did in Thessalonica. The ones chasing us out, they drove and banished them, and to God are not pleasing. Still in verse 15. And to all mankind, they're contrary. Like if you've ever been sailing, the wind is contrary. I only went sailing one time, and that was with Sarah. I picked her up at the hairdresser. She cut her hair, which was waist long, and then she had a short hair. And we went to White Rock Lake and went sailing on a little sunfish. And the wind was contrary. It was blowing out of the south, and we set in on the north end where the boat ramp is. I don't recommend this for marital harmony. I didn't know how to tack against this contrary wind. And every time we, you know, I knew it had something to do with zigzagging, but every time we zigged, she'd zag and get hurt. Something would happen. And then we, you know, we finally got to the south end of White Rock Lake, and then it came time to turn this sunfish around in the contrary wind. So I thought, well, you just turn the rudder. And I remember seeing her fly by me, you know, just whoosh, fly by me, propelled like a catapult in a nice arc, squoosh all the way under and up. She never even had a chance to look in the mirror to see her hair before White Rock Lake changed it forever. That's a contrary wind. The boat flipped over, actually, and fortunately, it was a small boat. Got around to the other side, and I stood on the keel and popped the thing back up, and then I started looking for Sarah. But the contrary, they're obstinate. These Jews are contrary to all mankind. Why are they contrary? Well, because verse 16 explains that, hindering us, they're preventing us to the Gentiles to speak. In other words, how are they contrary to mankind? Because they don't want the message to go out to the Gentiles. These Jews who killed the Lord, killed the prophets, are now all the way up in Asia Minor, chasing Paul, persecuting this Gentile church so that they'd stop giving out the message. Now, Paul has an explanation, theological explanation, about why this is taking place. They're not pleasing to all mankind. They're contrary, preventing this message to go out to the Gentiles in order that they might be saved. They don't want Gentiles saved. They themselves have rejected the Messiah, and they don't want you to believe in the Messiah. Now, fortunately, as we come into the end of this age, we've seen some changes on that. In this country, and even in Israel, you Gentile Christians have become Israel's friend. And so you hear incredible statements coming out of the Parliament of Israel. They wish our ambassador were a born-again evangelical Christian. Who'd have ever thought you'd hear that? Because at least we worship the God of the Old Testament. It's not good for them. They won't accept worship in Christ. The Jew is rejected when he does that. But they're glad that you are worshiping a Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ. They like that. So as times have changed, it may be part of the end of the age. And now, why are they rejecting? Look at the last part of verse 16. And this is a purpose clause. In order to fill up their sins, always they're doing this in order that they might always be filling up their sins. And then the subject is put all the way in at the end of that the wrath to the end comes upon them suddenly. Now there's huge debate about what the last part of this verse is talking about. Fortunately, I'll save you the debate and I'll tell you what I think he's talking about. I think he's talking about the coming tribulation. The debate is the aorist tense, which puts it a past tense, the wrath that had come on them. But there's a prophetic aorist, which throws it future. It's so certain that he puts it in the aorist to tell you it's as if it's happened. And I think that's what he's doing here. That the wrath of the tribulation is fundamentally about the nation of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. Because they killed Christ and they rejected him and they have continued to reject the Messiah, there is coming wrath upon them which they do not expect. The verse says it's going to come suddenly and unexpectedly, which is the nature of the word that's translated come. Suddenly and unexpectedly, this wrath to the end will come. I believe that Paul is anticipating the tribulation, which will begin at a time when people are saying peace and safety. The Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel that marks the beginning of the tribulation. How long does the tribulation last? It lasts 7 years. It lasts long enough for every single Jew to believe in the Messiah as their Savior. And then, when all Israel is saved, Christ will return out of heaven, Revelation 19, and deliver them, and that will be the end of the tribulation. And the millennium will start some days after that. So Paul, rather than looking at the condemnation of the Jews, he's anticipating their salvation. God works all things according to His counsel, including the salvation of the very people that rejected Him and crucified Him. All right, when we talk about suffering, let me just wrap this up here. When we talk about suffering, where many of us live and currently are, what you can do is use this suffering to clarify your thinking. Think like a good father and start to care for others, especially those in the body of Christ. Use suffering to help you live a life worthy of His kingdom. This isn't all there is for you. The suffering is temporary. The kingdom lasts 1,000 years and then goes into all eternity. Look at the Word of God that He's given to you. Welcome it. It's living. It'll help you. It'll heal you during this time. And then imitate others who have suffered and suffered well, like the churches in Judea, like the Thessalonians. Imitate those who have suffered and suffered well. One of the biggest things that we don't accept in American Christianity is this element of suffering. We don't welcome it. We don't accept it. We tell you it shouldn't be a part of our experience. New Testament makes suffering central. Because before, you would have been angry and bitter and swearing and wanting to hurt or kill someone. But now, as a believer in Christ, welcoming the Word with the indwelling Spirit, you suffer. And you know what it does? It makes you a sweetheart. It makes you nice. Henry's Ice Cream has just moved over here by Tom Thumb. Do you know what their slogan is, don't you? Ice cream makes you pretty. I'm telling you, the New Testament teaches suffering makes you pretty. It makes you pretty to others. It makes you pretty to God. Do you think the Lord Jesus understands suffering? Yeah, he does. Do you think Paul understands suffering? You're in good company. The churches suffer. And that helps change us into the image of the Lord. Father, we pray that you would help us to welcome the difficulties of our lives. Help us to look to you during the times where we are most uncomfortable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.